Deuteronomy chapter 6, which is on page 186. Page 186, Deuteronomy chapter 6, beginning at verse 13. Fear the Lord your God, serve him only, and take your oaths in his name. Do not follow other gods, the gods of the peoples around you. For the Lord your God, who is among you, is a jealous God, and his anger will burn against you, and he will destroy you from the face of the land. Do not test the Lord your God, as you did at Massah. Be sure to keep the commands of the Lord your God and the stipulations and decrees he has given you. Do what is right and good in the Lord's sight, so that it may go well with you, and you may go in and take over the good land that the Lord promised on oath to your forefathers, thrusting out all your enemies before you, as the Lord said. In the future, when your son asks you, what is the meaning of the stipulations, decrees, and laws the Lord our God has commanded you? Tell him, we were slaves of Pharaoh in Egypt, but the Lord brought us out of Egypt with a mighty hand. Before our eyes, the Lord sent miraculous signs and wonders, great and terrible, upon Egypt and Pharaoh and his whole household. But he brought us out from there, to bring us in and give us the land that he promised on oath to our forefathers. The Lord commanded us to obey all these decrees and to fear the Lord our God, so that we might always prosper and be kept alive, as is the case today. And if we are careful to obey all this law before the Lord our God, as he has commanded us, that will be our righteousness. This is the word of the Lord.
Well, let's keep our Bibles open there and we'll pray for God to help us to understand. O Lord our God, we thank you for this passage that reminds us of your mighty hand that rescued and still rescues your people. And we thank you too for the clarity of its teaching. We pray that as we think about what it means to serve you only, that you will focus our minds, that you will warm our hearts, and that you will energize our wills, so that in these few precious minutes that we have in the middle of a busy day, we may find our lives being orientated by your word and strengthened to live for your praise and glory. Through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. Well, a very warm welcome to you. May I just draw your attention before we go back to Deuteronomy to the other side of the notice sheet, where there are some important notices about what's going on within the partnership and various other opportunities in the next few weeks. You'll see that the partnership Bible studies in Matthew start tomorrow morning, and then the more basic series in Mark's Gospel start next week on the 1st of October. That's also the day when Central Focus, the evening study group, begins. But I want especially to draw your attention to the centre section there, Christianity is Christ. This is a course that we run from time to time, 4 weeks of lunchtimes on Thursdays, when we're looking at all the basic questions about Jesus Christ, who he was, what he did, why he is so important to us today, the whole business of what it is to be a Christian. And that's a great opportunity to come, to bring friends who want to get clear on some of these basic points of the Christian faith. It's a time to ask questions as well as to listen to answers and to share together. So do put that in the diary. Starts on the 2nd of October, Christianity is Christ. Now, if you've been with us on previous Tuesdays in September, you'll know that we're following a short series on the verses of Deuteronomy chapter 10, verses 12 and 13. And if you'd like to turn over just a few pages to 190, let's remind ourselves of that great verse, one of the clearest statements in the whole of the Bible of what God asks of us. What does the Lord your God ask of you? But to fear the Lord your God, this is verse 12, right at the top of that page, to walk in all his ways, to love him, to serve the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul, and to observe the Lord's commands. And today we come to the fourth of those instructions. He is a God to be served. Now, let me remind you that we are discovering the character of God by considering the responses that he requires of us, his people. Remember that what we're looking at is not a series of ladders by which we try to climb up to God. It's very important to keep that perspective. God is not saying, here are some things you've got to do. You must fear me, you must follow me, you must love me, and if you do them well enough, I will then receive you and accept you. That would be a religion of works, which would stand the Bible on its head. Now, the Bible is a religion of grace, which is all about God reaching out to us to help and to rescue and to reform us when we cannot do it for ourselves. So we must always remember that these instructions are given to people who have already been rescued. That came out very clearly in our reading a few moments ago in Deuteronomy chapter 6. God had already brought them out of the land of slavery. But now he gathers them together and he gives them instructions as to what are the appropriate responses for those whose lives are in relationship with God. How does he want to develop that knowledge of God? And he tells them the responses because the way we respond to someone indicates our true attitude to them. Some people find it very difficult to accept authority, don't they? I was watching an old video clip the other day, it seems years and years ago now, of John McEnroe with an enormous amount of hair and very short shorts playing tennis and going through the whole routine with the umpire of "you cannot be serious, you must be joking," obviously not accepting his authority for one moment. He showed very clearly by his behaviour what he thought of the authority structure. And so it is in the way in which we react to God. We show what we think of God by the way we respond to him. Now, God is teaching the Israelites about his nature, and he's saying, because I am the one God, the true and living God, and because I have brought you out of the slavery of Egypt into a relationship with myself, there is an exclusivity about that relationship. You see it there in verse 13 of chapter 6 in our passage. Fear the Lord your God, serve him only. Only. So that if we're going to follow in his ways, if we're going to love him, we've got to be committed to serve him, as the chapter says, chapter 10 says, with all our heart and with all our soul. So I want to think with you for a few minutes today about the God who is to be served and what that service involves. Now, for us, the idea of being someone's servant is not enormously popular. It's not an idea that we easily relate to. We live in an age of self-fulfillment, an age of rights, in which servanthood sounds at best a very restricting and probably a very demeaning concept. Of course, we do value what is called public service. And when twice a year the honours list comes out, many people are listed there with their OBEs or their MBEs or whatever it is, and afterwards you find for service to the community. And whether they're lollipop ladies and milkmen or top civil servants or whatever it is, usually public service means going the extra mile, doing the job as thoroughly as you can, and perhaps adding in some voluntary work that is noted and has been of great benefit to people. But the point about it is that it's a matter of choice. God, however, says to us that serving him is not a matter of choice. It's not a voluntary part-time job or interest. It is something that has to be at the centre of our whole being. It is commanded by God, serve him only, and it has this exclusiveness built into it. Now, with any Bible verse, it's very important to set it in its context and to see why it's there and how the verses around it illuminate it. And these three words, serve him only, in verse 13, are very helpfully illuminated by the context. Look at verse 14, for example. Do not follow other gods, the gods of the peoples around you. So serving God alone is contrasted with worshipping other gods, which, as we saw last week, is a continual challenge to God's people. You cannot have a foot in both camps. One of the first lessons you learn if you're trying to do any sort of boating is that you have to have both feet in the boat or both feet on the bank. You cannot actually have a foot in both for very long. It becomes extremely dangerous. And it's true, isn't it, with God, you see. You can't say, well, I'll have a foot in God's camp on Sundays and Tuesday lunchtimes, and the rest of the week there will be other gods that I worship. Now, although those other gods look so attractive, we are to have nothing to do with them. They're the gods of the peoples around us, the gods of our culture. Don't follow them. serve me only, says the Lord. But it isn't hard for us to understand why the other gods look so attractive. The basic reason why we go worshipping other gods is that they are much less demanding than God. It's much easier to control them. Because they ultimately have no life of their own, because they're created by the worshipper, we are in charge of the situation. But to worship a God who is living and all-powerful, a God who is actually in control of the whole universe, and who gets his fingers into our lives, as C.S. Lewis liked to call him, the transcendental interferer, that God, well, that can be rather threatening, can't it? Serve him only? But you see how verse 15 shows them that that is the logical consequence of the character of God. Verse 15 says, "For the Lord your God, who is among you, is a jealous God." All the gods of the nations are there in front of them or behind them, present in their houses or their temple shrines, blocks of wood or stone, or in the more sophisticated modern world, ideas and ideologies of one sort and another. But the only living God is the God who is among his people. He is a living, sovereign presence. This is the God who has rescued them, brought them into relationship with him, and in that unique relationship, he says, "Now, because I'm God and because you are my people, because I've rescued you from slavery to sin and to yourself, the only logical consequence of that is that you serve me and that you serve me only." So the passage sets up for us a very important contrast. You'll see it in verse 12. "Be careful that you don't forget the Lord who brought you out of Egypt, out of the land of slavery." And you'll see it again in verse 21. "When your son asks you, 'What's this all about?' you're to say, 'We were slaves of Pharaoh in Egypt, but the Lord brought us out of Egypt with a mighty hand.'" You see how that concept of "we were slaves" relates to the concept "serve the Lord only." He has rescued us from a tremendous oppression, but what he has rescued us into is a life of service in which we find freedom and fulfillment. And that contrast runs through the passage. "We had no freedom at all," there to say. "We were oppressed by Pharaoh. We were quite unable to do anything about it. But then before our eyes," verse 22, "the Lord sent miraculous signs and wonders." And verse 23, "He brought us out from there to bring us in." Now that is a unique relationship. The Bible calls it a covenant. That is to say, it is an agreement that God makes on his terms with his people, to which they have signed up by being rescued freely through his grace, and to which God is then committed, an ongoing agreement, an ongoing relationship. And when we celebrate the communion service and talk about the blood of the new covenant, the blood of Christ shed on the cross, symbolized in the wine that is drunk, then we are saying we too are covenant people. God has rescued us by the blood of Jesus in his death on the cross, just as much as he rescued the Israelites from Egypt. And he has called us into a covenant, an agreement, a relationship with him, in which he is concerned that we should be exclusively his people, and in which he calls on us to serve him alone. That's why he's a jealous God. You see, there is a right sort of jealousy, isn't there? He's not going to share his people with other false gods. He's not going to allow them to drift off into worshipping that which is not real, any more than a loving husband would share his wife with another man, or a loving wife would share her husband with another woman. The love that they have for each other demands an exclusivity of relationship. And the relationship with God is a relationship of loving service. Now, once we see that that's where the passage is going, that's the contrast that is set up, slavery or freedom, which means serving the Lord, the contrast helps us to take that principle and translate it into our very different culture. Because clearly we're not the nation of Israel, and we're not at that point in history, and we're not about to enter a promised land. So what does this have to say to us today? Well, obviously what God is saying is, I'm unchanging, and these principles I taught to my people then are written in Scripture for the instruction of my people in every generation. The point that's being made is that we all serve something or someone by nature, but that the only way that we can be truly free is to serve God. It comes out in one of the collects that's often used, the collect for peace in the service of morning prayer, which runs like this: O God, who art the author of peace and lover of concord, in knowledge of whom standeth our eternal life, whose service is perfect freedom. Now that is the heart of the matter. It sounds like a paradox, but it takes us to the very heart of the Christian gospel, that serving the Lord is actually the way to freedom. Think with me about it for just a few minutes so that we can get it into our minds and allow it to direct our lives. Let's look at it this way. Everybody has a centre, something that gives us a sense of significance, satisfaction in our lives. We might call it our bottom line. It's the ultimate value by which we sort through all the different aspects of life and determine our priorities. That's where we find our sense of worth. If you're looking for that word here, it's right at the end of the passage. It is our righteousness. It is our sense of rightness. Rightness with God, rightness with ourselves, rightness in our lives. Now, whether we're religious or not religious, everybody has some sense of that sort of rightness, some values by which they're operating. It may be that you will define your personal worth by your net worth. Or it may be that you define your life by the job you do and by the career plans that you have. That becomes the bottom line. That becomes the most important ingredient of our lives. Or perhaps it's in terms of the happiness of your spouse in a marriage relationship, or the love and respect of your children. What you want more than anything else is those things, to be in good health, to be in place. That's what makes life important. Well, we can all multiply examples. Sometimes it's the acceptance and approval of other people. Sometimes people define themselves by the institutions or the clubs that they belong to, or by the morality of their behavior, their integrity, the correctness of their beliefs. It may have a religious or a non-religious context, but everybody has a center. Now, the point is this, that whatever we live for has control over us. We are servants of our own bottom line. We are servants of the center of our lives, which is why none of us is as free as we would really like to be. Because ultimately, we are servants to ourselves. We tend to resent that, don't we? Because we want to say, no, I'm perfectly in control of my life and my environment. But just think of the hours that so many people work. Think of the worries and jealousies that exist over money. Think of how people love to place other people by the house they live in, or the car they drive, or the holidays they can afford. All those insubstantial criteria in the face of God and eternity, but things that decide whether someone else is worth knowing or not. Those bottom lines are a sort of slavery. We're serving them. Or what about when the family itself becomes an idol? Some people live for the bottom line of the success of their children, don't they? And then they tend to define what that success means for their children in their own terms, and they start to live their lives through the children. But it's so important to them that their love is almost conditioned by this. Unless the goals are being fulfilled, then the child is not really acceptable. I well remember when I was down in Southampton in a church there, dealing with a student who was taking his finals, who was in a terrible state because he said, "My father has said that unless you get at least a 2-1, I'll never speak to you again." And that was the situation. Extraordinary that love could be conditioned. Well, it wasn't really love, I guess. Do you see how those things become a slavery? They become something that we serve. Now, they don't have to be wrong things. They may be perfectly good goals, but they become the bottom line for us. They are the other gods that are all around us. It was Rousseau who said, "Man is born free, and everywhere he's in fetters." But where he was wrong was that we are not born free. We are born with an ingrained bias away from God, a readiness to resist his authority, because we think that's how we'll find our liberty. But the story of our lives, if we're really honest before God, is that those things that we use to rebel against him, the righteousness that we try to establish by our own bottom line, actually is the very thing that enslaves us and ultimately dehumanizes us. Now, you can see all these and many other examples. But what is happening is that we're actually being more religious than we realize. We're looking for a righteousness, a rightness about life, and if we believe in God, a relationship with him. But we're looking in the wrong place. We've drawn the bottom line. We've put the value or the center in the wrong place. And that's why it always ends destructively, because we're not actually in control in the way we like to imagine ourselves to be. We do follow the wrong gods instead of submitting to the living God. So come back with me to the last verse of the passage. What is it that will give to us righteousness in God's sight? That is a right relationship, a right standing with God. Well, it's a recognition that he's the Lord, isn't it? Verse 25, if we are careful to obey all this law before the Lord our God, as he has commanded us. So it's only through that relationship. God has rescued us from the slavery of Egypt. He's brought us into a living contact with himself. And our righteousness is not what we do to make ourselves acceptable to God, but the fact that he has accepted us, in New Testament terms, through Jesus and his death on the cross, and that I demonstrate the reality of my commitment to him by repenting of my idols and my systems of rescuing myself and being my own God and serving him only. Now, as I finish, let me just say a word about what that might mean, because I think it's easy to go out of a service like this saying, yeah, well, it's all very well. Does that mean I've got to be a missionary or a full-time Christian worker or something? How can I serve the Lord in what I'm doing this afternoon? I want to say very strongly and clearly from this passage that obviously these people who are being called to serve God would do that in the whole variety of ways. And just as in our culture, there are so many different ways of serving God, so they would experience all sorts of ways in which they put him first. If you go back to that marriage service idea of the exclusive commitment, remember the promise that is made is forsaking all other, cleave only unto you, unto her or him, as long as you both will live. Forsaking all other. So serving the Lord only is an exclusive commitment to being God's person, wherever I am, whatever I'm doing. So when I go back to the office this afternoon and I pick up the work that I'm going to do, the way I do that, the way I relate to people, the standards that I use, the words I speak, my general attitude, all of that is as much a part of my serving the Lord as when I may go home tonight to the house group and lead a Bible study or be a part of a study group or something like that. You see, it's being God's person with God's concerns and God's standards dominating every part of my life. In the office, when I get home with the kids, in the community, wherever I may live, whatever the circles of life in which I move, serving God only is allowing his standards, all that he has commanded us in his word, to be our righteousness, to be what we're living by, to be our bottom line, to be our center. And we can't possibly do that for 5 minutes unless God gives to us the strength and the ability to live differently. But that, of course, is the story of the Bible. That's exactly what he's done through Jesus. He's come to rescue us when we can't save ourselves. And on the cross, he's carried the guilt of our past failures. And through the Holy Spirit, he lives within us day by day to transform our lives from the inside out. That's where our freedom lies. That's the bottom line that actually sets you free to be the person God designed you to be. But the tragedy is we're very slow to see it. So let's take that phrase with us, whose service is perfect freedom. Serve him only. And as we go back to our lives in all the demands that they make on us, let's seek to set God day by day first in our lives, to be in his word, to allow it to direct and to shape us, so that we can begin truly to serve him in all our decisions and in all our priorities. Well, to do that, we need to pray for one another. So let's pray before we part. Heavenly Father, we ask that you will help us to see the outworking of these principles in the everyday circumstances of our lives. We want to be people who don't only agree with your word, but who put it into practice through the power of your Holy Spirit. So as we go back to work and on into the day and all that it holds for us, please keep this motto in front of us: serve him only. And may we show how grateful we are for your rescuing grace and power by living lives that are dedicated to the perfect freedom of serving you, the living God. For Jesus' sake. Amen.